The title of our study this morning is The Sinner's Refuge, Numbers 35, verse 9. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. And of the cities which you give, you shall have six cities of refuge. You shall appoint three cities on this side of the Jordan, and three cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which will be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there." Skip to verse 25. "So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession." You know, the Bible is a book of reality. It's a book of practicality, and the Bible gives real life solutions to the daily dilemmas and problems that people face. And in our text this morning, we see a clear case of God's word addressing the reality of the culture of Old Testament life. And what we see here is God addressing an established cultural practice of that time. Now, I want you to note that God did not necessarily condone the practices of the culture at that time. He didn't condone them, but he did seek to control them. He didn't create some of the practices, but he did sought to regulate those practices. Practices that were really woven into the fabric of the culture of that day. One of those practices was woven into the fabric of the culture of that day was the practice of polygamy, the practice of having more than one wife. Now, why any man would want to do this, I have no idea. I think most of us, we have hard enough time pleasing one wife, but they have more than one. I mean, I don't understand why anybody would want to do that, but they did, and it was a common practice in those days. But God did not create the practice, nor did he condone it, but the Old Testament law, in the Old Testament law, God sought to regulate and control that practice of polygamy. Another example is the practice of slavery. Now, God did not create that institution, nor did he condone it. But in the Old Testament law, God sought to regulate it. That practice that was already woven into the culture of that day where his people were settling there in the land. And so later on, as the Bible unfolds and there's greater illumination that is given from God to his people, and there's greater revelation given concerning the heart and the mind of God, then there's an adjustment and there's a correction in those practices. As the revelation increases, there's an increase in responsibility. As the understanding increases, there's an increase in the accountability. We find the same thing to be true with as parents with our children. As we raise our children, the more that they come to understand, the more that we expect from them. Let me give you an example. When Amanda, our youngest, she's 7 now, but when she was two, and she was potty training. And that's always a happy time in the life of a parent when, you know, you're doing away with the Pampers and they're starting to potty train. And it would always be, you know, an exciting moment. We'd be out in public and, you know, "Daddy, I've got to go potty." And it'd be like, "All right," you know, and we would be celebrating. And people who didn't have kids would be looking at us like, "What's wrong with these people?" You know, their daughter just has to go to the bathroom. But it was a big time. It was a big day. And when she was learning to do that. But, you know, when a child is potty training, there are those times when they mess up. There are those times when they forget. There are those moments where they have their accidents. And Amanda had her moments of backsliding. You know, she had her moments of, you know, her accidents. She had some messes, but you expect that as a parent when your child's 2 or 3 years old. But if they're still having that problem in those moments of backsliding when they're 23, you know, then you've got a problem on your hands. Then you've got something, you know, an issue that you need to deal with. But the older that they get, the more that we expect. And God as a parent is no different. And so he deals with his people in a certain way at a certain time. But as the understanding increases, as they move into greater maturity and greater understanding, and as the revelation increases, so does the responsibility. So does the accountability. Now, I say all this to help you understand, when you read through the Old Testament, as you're studying the Old Testament scriptures and you study the laws, you need to do so keeping in mind and having a perception of the culture of that day. And realizing that they were a people, God's people at that time, they didn't have the whole Bible. They didn't have the whole counsel of the Word of God, but it was a time where God was dealing with them in a certain manner at a certain time. But as the revelation increases, as the understanding of God's heart increases, as more scripture is penned, then the responsibility increases as well. With that greater revelation comes greater responsibility as they matured and progressed in their relationship with him. Now, we have in our text here this morning a situation that God did not create, but rather was seeking to regulate. It was a practice that was woven into the culture of that society, and it was the practice of the avenging of blood. It's a practice that is still a large part of the Middle Eastern culture to this very day. What is the avenging of blood? Why was it so important? Well, it was a matter of family honor, and during that time, family ties were strong. In those days, family honor was really, really important. So if a member of your family was killed, even if it was accidental, even if it was unintentional, it was your responsibility to find the killer and to kill him. Because if you did not avenge the blood of the family member who died, then you would bring great disgrace upon your family. And so even if the killing was an accident, or even if the killer was a good friend or a neighbor, you were held responsible to find that person and to kill him, or else your family would be disgraced. This was the custom of that day that was woven there into the fabric of that culture. And God recognized this situation. He saw that it wasn't good. And so he sought a practical solution to this situation. And what he sought to do to bring regulation was to establish these cities of refuge. 6 cities of refuge. Now, these 6 cities were from the 48 appointed Levitical cities that we'll talk about on Wednesday night as we look at chapter 35 as a whole. But a man who was guilty of manslaughter could run to one of these cities and be safe from the avenger of blood. Think of it in this way. You're out with your buddy. You're out hunting. You're out in the woods. You see a deer. And it runs off, and so you split up, and one of you goes this way, the other goes that way, and you see the deer up, you know, ahead in your sights, and you take out your bow, and you go to shoot, and as you shoot, you hear this, you know, thump of something falling to the ground. But when you get to the place where you shot, you find that it wasn't the deer that you hit, but it was your friend, and you killed him. Now, there would be two reactions that would come there to your heart as you saw your friend laying there on the ground. First, you'd be crushed, like, oh, I can't believe I killed my friend. But secondly, you would be terrified because you would know that his brother was going to hunt you down to kill you. So you would run as hard and as fast as you could to the nearest city of refuge. Now, note, these cities of refuge were very accessible. They were located in such a way that they could be reached within a day's journey from anywhere in Israel. And every 3 miles along the road, there would be these signs that would say refuge on them, pointing in the direction of that city. And once a year, the rabbis went down the roads that led to these cities and made sure that there was at least 48 inches that they were 48 inches wide in the narrowest spots. And they would clear out all the rocks and they would clear out all the trees. And they wanted these pathways to be as open and as clear as possible so no one would stumble, no one would trip, no one would fall or falter as they were trying to get to one of these cities. Now, according to verse 25, once you fled to these cities, you had to stay there, stay within the boundaries of those cities until the death of the high priest. Now, that could be 5 months or it could be 50 years. It didn't matter. It was then and only then that you could go home. Now note, these cities of refuge were provided for every kind of accidental death. There was only one death or killing that would disqualify you from obtaining refuge in one of these cities, and that's as if you were guilty of premeditated murder. If that was the case, the city would not offer refuge to you, but you would be taken outside of the city and you would stand trial. And if you were found guilty, then you would be slain. So chapter 35 deals largely with these cities of refuge that God set up as a regulation to help deal with this situation of the avenging of blood. Now, you might be wondering, okay, what's the relevance of these cities of refuge for us today? These cities, this passage, presents a powerful picture to us of a person. The person of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is our city of refuge. It is him that we have run to. It is him that we have fled to. It is in him that we find our safety. And God made this practical provision here in the Old Testament for the Old Testament believers so that we might find or have a present understanding of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this morning in that light, I pray that our hearts would just be encouraged and illuminated as we see that Jesus is our city of refuge. And if you're taking notes, there's 5 things that I want us to note concerning Jesus being our city of refuge. First of all, as we consider Jesus as our city of refuge, the first thing that we need to really answer is a question: why do I need to run to Jesus? Why do I need to run to Jesus? And there are those who might say, I'm not a murderer. I haven't killed anyone. Why would I need refuge? Why do I need to run to Jesus? Why did all of us here find ourselves in a place where we needed to run to Jesus Christ? And if you're not a believer here today, why do you find yourself in a place that you need to run to Jesus Christ? Well, in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus was teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 21, he said this: "You have heard that it was said to our people long ago, 'You must not murder anyone, and anyone who murders another will be judged.' But I tell you, if you are angry with a brother or sister without cause, you will be judged." And the idea here, the implication, the context is judged of murder. That's the implication. If you say bad things to a brother or sister, you will be judged by the council. And if you call someone a fool, you will be in danger of the fires of hell. Now, which of us here would dare to say, I've never been angry at somebody without cause. I've never gotten angry at anyone in my whole life. None of us would say that. And you get on the freeway in Southern California and you can get, you know, angry to that point with someone. So in reality, we're all manslayers. And in reality, according to what Jesus said, we're a congregation of murderers sitting here, you know, this morning. What you think is kind of interesting as you sit next to somebody that you don't know and you kind of look over and it's like, yeah, how many people has this guy killed, you know, type of a thing. But in reality, we're a congregation of murderers. Now, some might say, okay, well, maybe, you know, according to what Jesus said, I'm guilty, but I don't have an avenger of blood that's pursuing after me. In reality, you are being pursued. You are being pursued by your conscience. It runs hard after you. And at night, when you lay your head there on the pillow, you're reminded of your sins. You're reminded of your guilt. You're reminded of the fact that, oh, I got angry today. And, oh, you know, and we're reminded of those things. In fact, psychologists say that the number one problem that their patients deal with is that of guilt. And if they could find a way to rid their patients of their guilt, they wouldn't have any problems. Well, I've got news for you. The reason why we feel guilty is because we are guilty. The Bible says that we've all sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God. We're sinners. And because we are sinners, we experience guilt. But it's not just your conscience that pursues after you. The law of God pursues after you. And it pronounces you guilty and it pronounces the sentence of death upon you. James put it this way in James chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. So no matter how you try to slice it, we're guilty. So we all need to flee to Jesus for refuge in order to escape the guilt of our conscience and in order to escape the penalty of death pronounced by the law. And so we all had a reason. We all had a need to flee to Jesus as our city of refuge. The second thing I want you to note is that Jesus, our city of refuge, is accessible. Even as these cities were located to be accessible from any point in Israel, so too Jesus is accessible to anyone. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, know this, he's accessible to you today. In Romans chapter 10, Paul put it this way, we do not have to ascend into heaven to bring Christ down, nor do we have to descend into hell to bring Christ up. But what does it say? The word of faith is near you. In your mouth and in your heart. But if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. How accessible is Jesus Christ? Paul says salvation is right there in your mouth. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you shall be saved. You don't have to, Paul says, ascend into heaven. You don't have to say, you know, I need to go into that deep place of contemplation and meditation. And I need to just kind of chant and say all of these different kinds of things and try to, you know, ascend into the heavenly realm and experience the you know, Christ consciousness. That's garbage. You know, that's the mentality of the New Age movement that plays perfectly upon the pride of man who will not humble himself and admit that he's a sinner for whom God came down in order to do for him what he couldn't do for himself. So the New Age movement says, oh, if you just can, you know, relax yourself and say these things and chant these chants and you can achieve the Christ consciousness. That's baloney. Paul says you don't have to ascend into heaven. That's religion. Religion, and if you don't have this down, get it down today. Religion teaches that man has to do something to reach God. He He's got to climb the ladder. He's got to keep the rules. He's got to chant the chants. That's what religion teaches. But the Bible teaches that God saw man in his hopeless state and reached down to him. That's the difference. It's not us ascending up into heaven, but nor, Paul says, don't say I have to descend into hell. That's the attitude that says I'm going to do penance for all my sins. I'm going to live the life of an ascetic and inflict discomfort upon myself to atone for my sins. Did you know that every single year around Easter time, there are men in the Philippines who have themselves nailed to a cross? Nailed to a cross in hoping that by descending into the hell of self-punishment, they will be saved. But none of that is necessary. You simply need to call upon the name of the Lord from a sincere heart, Paul said, and you shall be saved. Jesus, our city of refuge, is accessible. The third thing to note is that there are signs along the way that point to Jesus as our city of refuge. Just as there were signs on the road pointing to these cities, there's a sign that points to Jesus being our city of refuge. Keep your place here in Numbers and turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Here's the sign that points to Jesus as our city of refuge. It's his resurrection. And no guru, no philosopher, no other religious leader has ever conquered death. Jesus said, speaking of his body, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And that's exactly what he did. Jesus alone has risen from the dead. And that's something that no one else has ever done or ever will or ever can do. And that's the sign that points to Jesus as our city of refuge, is his resurrection. He's alive. That's why we're told in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." There's only one way. There's only one city of refuge. And the sign points to Jesus Christ. Now, suppose you're living there in the Old Testament times and you accidentally killed your friend. And so you ran as hard and as fast as you could, but you weren't paying attention to the signs. You weren't really watching the signs, but you were, you know, sincerely wanting refuge, sincerely seeking after it. You were energetically attempting to escape. And so you arrive in a city, but it's not one of the appointed cities. You fall on the ground. You're exhausted thinking, "I'm safe." But then the avenger of blood shows up. He grabs you and says, "You're dead." And you say, "Dead? No way. I'm in the city." And he looks at you and he says, "You're in a city, but you're not in the city." "But I was sincere. Oh, I was sincere when I ran to this place." "Yeah, but you were sincerely wrong, and now you're dead." That's what he would say, because you weren't in the appointed place. Now, there are those who say today that it doesn't matter really what you believe. You can believe anything that you want as long as you are sincere. As long as that what you believe you think is right, you're okay. You're safe. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says there isn't a choice as to what you can believe. The Bible says that there is an appointed city of refuge for us. One, and it's Jesus. He's accessible. He's available to anyone, but he is the only one. He is the only way. Now, people cry, "That's narrow. That's restricting. That's not fair." It's not restricting. It's loving. You see, God knows that we are basically a dumb people. He likens us to sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray, and each of us has gone our own way. We're like sheep. Sheep who need a shepherd. And knowing our simplicity, God says, I will not make this confusing, but I'm going to make it very, very easy for you. There's only one way. He doesn't give us seven ways because he knows that the devil would counterfeit 77 ways to mess us up and to mix us up. So he says there's one way. There's not 10. There's not three. There's one way. So read the signs. Look at the sign of the resurrection. You know, you look at the tomb of Buddha. His bones are still in there. Joseph Smith, his bones are in the grave. Gandhi, whoever it might be. But you go to the tomb of Jesus Christ and the tomb is empty because he is risen. He's the only way. We noted there in Numbers chapter 35 that there was one exception to the city of refuge being available to someone who was guilty of premeditated murder. And I want you to note that there's an exception where Jesus Christ cannot be your city of refuge. Notice verse 31 of Matthew chapter 12. Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men." Every sin. And blasphemy. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, when a man stands before God, he will ultimately answer for only one sin. And that's the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. That's the sin of rejecting our city of refuge. That's what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is talking about. It's the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. You see, the Holy Spirit came into the world to do a work of bringing us to Christ, of convicting us of our sin. Jesus put it this way in John 16, speaking of the Holy Spirit. "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." Jesus said this is the job of the Holy Spirit. He's going to come into the world to convict the world of sin. Of what sin? The sin of not believing in me. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He seeks to come and convict men of the fact that they are sinners and that they need a Savior. He's the one that gives to them that sense of guilt there, that conviction there upon their heart. And he convicts men of the sin of not believing in Jesus Christ, but also of righteousness, because the standard of righteousness that is needed to stand before God is you need to be and I need to be as perfect as Jesus Christ. Well, how can we do that? Well, that's why Jesus came. He came to die on the cross for our sins. We were plagued in unrighteousness, plagued by sin. Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins. And the Bible says that he literally became sin for us. Our sin was transferred to him, yet his righteousness was transferred to us. So you and I can sit here this morning knowing that we are right before God, that he looks at us as being holy and righteous, not because of our works, not because of what we have done, but because we've been placed in Jesus Christ and his righteousness has been transferred to us. And so the Holy Spirit convicts people of sin, their sin of rejecting Christ, of righteousness, that they're not righteous enough in their own works, and of judgment, that they're going to be judged if they continue to reject Jesus Christ. Now, if you reject the work of the Holy Spirit in your life concerning belief in Jesus, concerning that standard of righteousness required by God, concerning the triumph of Jesus over those forces that seek to enslave us, the devil and sin, if you reject that, then you will be judged. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You'll be judged by refusing that work of the Holy Spirit there in your life. And then you are like the willful murderer mentioned in Numbers chapter 35. You've committed the unpardonable sin. And there's no place of refuge for you. Now, people like to seek refuge outside of Christ in relationships, in their pursuits, in their jobs, in materialism, and some in drugs. And they're looking for that refuge, but there's nothing that gives them that peace of mind. There's nothing that gives them that assurance in their heart. There's nothing that can bring them to that place of knowing that they are right with God. And so their conscience continues to plague them and pursue them. And the law of God continues to plague them and pursue them. And every time they come face to face with it, like we are this morning, they're reminded again, oh, I am not right. I'm a sinner. Now, turn back to Numbers 35. There's one last and very crucial observation that we want to make. I want to look at verses 26 through 28 again. But if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in his city. Speaking of the person who fled, he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. Now, here's the situation. Suppose somebody were to say, you know, I'm bored living here in this city of refuge. I miss my old friends. I miss my old life. I'm out of here. And so they leave that place of refuge, and the avenger of blood finds them and slays them. The avenger of blood is not guilty, because you see, it was their responsibility to stay in the city of refuge. If they leave the city of refuge, they're vulnerable to destruction. So the guilty person must not only flee to the city of refuge, but he must abide in that city of refuge in order to be safe. You know what? The same thing holds true for you and I as believers in Jesus Christ. We must not only flee to Jesus Christ, our city of refuge, but we also need to abide in Jesus, our city of refuge. Listen, theologians have been arguing over terms like once saved, always saved, eternal security, perseverance of the saints. They have been arguing these things for almost as long as the church has been in existence. But know this, the ultimate place of security is in abiding. And I believe this strongly with all of my heart. And I want you to listen very, very closely. I believe the Bible clearly teaches us that you cannot lose your salvation. I think that is clear. But I also believe that the Bible clearly teaches, although you can't lose your salvation, that you can leave it, that you can walk away from it. The church of Ephesus did not lose their first love. Read it, Revelation chapter 2. But they left it. They left their first love. So I believe the Bible clearly teaches us you can't lose your salvation, but you can leave it. You can walk away from it. I also believe the Bible clearly teaches us that Jesus won't lose you. In John chapter 10, it tells us that Jesus is the good shepherd who knows his sheep. And he says, no one can snatch my sheep out of my hand. He can't lose you. Now unto him, Jude said, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence with singing. He can't lose you. No one can snatch you out of his hand, but you can leave him. You see, God gave you a choice to respond to his grace. He gave you a choice to respond to his invitation of salvation. And if you're a Christian today, you responded to that invitation. You took that choice that you had to respond to God's love. And you gave your heart to Jesus Christ. But after you responded to the Lord's invitation of salvation, he also gave you the opportunity and the choice to walk with him and to abide in him. That choice still remains. And there's that choice that a person has. They can decide in their heart, I don't want to walk with Christ anymore. Now, why a person who has received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior would ever leave him, I don't know. I don't understand that. A person who has truly tasted of the goodness of God, why they would ever leave Christ, I don't understand why that happens, but the Bible indicates that it does. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Paul talks about a man by the name of Demas. Demas, who worked with Paul, Demas, who ministered with Paul, he says, Demas has departed from the faith, having loved this present world. He departed from the faith because he was enamored. He became enamored once again by the things of the world. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul talks about, in the last days, there will be those who will depart from the faith. You can't depart from something that you've never been a part of. So the Bible indicates to us that it's possible for a person to walk away from the Lord. And we see examples of that in the scriptures. Now, what happens to that person? Are they still secure? Do they still have an assurance of salvation? Note this. I know this for sure. That there is security when we are abiding in Jesus Christ, our city of refuge. There's security when we're abiding. What about when we're not? What about when we don't? Well, listen to what Jesus said in John 15, verse 5. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. Now, Jesus is not speaking theoretically here. He's not speaking metaphorically here. He's saying, look, if you don't abide in me, you're cut off. You're thrown into the fire. Now, is the fire to which they are cut off and thrown into to be burned, is it speaking of judgment? Is it speaking of the fires of hell? I don't know. I won't be dogmatic on that point, but I'll tell you this. I don't want to find out. I don't want to take a chance. So I have purpose in my heart. I want to abide in Christ. I know there's security there. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews put it this way. For if we sin willfully, and the willful sin that he's speaking of here in the context of the book of Hebrews is clear. Because the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish people who had given their lives to Jesus Christ, who because of temptation were thinking about leaving Christ and going back into Judaism. So that's the willful sin that he's talking about here. And he says, if we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Did you hear that? A certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation that is going to devour the adversaries, or in other words, those who are against God. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound pleasant to me at all. That doesn't sound like something that I want any part of. Listen. The debate concerning eternal security has raged in the church for centuries. It has been discussed in thousands of volumes by the greatest theologians, the most godly of men, on both sides of the issue. And you know why the debate still rages today? It's because the Bible talks about both. The scriptures point to both. And I think there's a reason for that. You see, when I meet somebody, a Christian, young in the Lord, and they're just struggling with doubt and discouragement, and they're still kind of struggling in different areas of sin and habits and things where they just find themselves doing things, not to put them on the spot and people say my dad's going to have a complex, but my dad, he had a horrible temper, especially when he was drinking. And there was a time after he got saved that his temper would still come to the surface. One time he almost chased a guy down and threw him into a drum of fire. And after that day, he came home just feeling like, I'm not a Christian. How can I act like this and be a Christian? A person in that place. Now that was, I don't know, 25 years ago. I don't think my dad has chased down any guys and, you know, the last 5 years. But no, I'm just kidding. No, it's been a long time. But that person needs to be encouraged. Look, there's an assurance of salvation. You're secure. Jesus has got you. But the person who is, you know, gives his life to the Lord and then decides, you know, I want to play around in the world and I want to kind of do my own thing. And I want to go back and hang out with my old buddies. And he has this idea. He's still doing a lot of the same things that he used to do. And he's still caught up in the same type of sins. And he's thinking, you know, I'm fine because, you know, I went forward at the Harvest Crusade and I gave my life to Christ. That person needs to be warned. And I think that's why the scriptures teach both. Paul said this in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 23. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions and dissensions and heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Those are the works of the flesh. Then he says this, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, here's the key, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who practice, those who make it their lifestyle, those who are walking in those things, Paul says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. No matter how many times they've prayed a prayer, or no matter how well at one time they walked with the Lord. Listen, you cannot have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, our city of refuge, and still habitually practice the deeds of the flesh. You can't. And that is why I believe the Bible clearly teaches us that we are eternally secure as long as we are secure in the eternal one. We are eternally secure as long as we are abiding in the Lord. And the mark of a person who is abiding in Christ is that his life is going to bear forth fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, the marks of the Spirit are going to be evident in that person's life who is abiding in Christ. Just like the branch that is connected, it's abiding within the tree. It's going to also, like the rest of the branches, it's going to bring forth fruit. It's not going to strive. It's not going to strain. It's the natural byproduct of abiding, being planted in the life and in the love of the Lord. And in his word. And so I close this morning with this question. Have you fled to Jesus, our city of refuge? If you have, then abide in him. Abide in him. And as you do, your life is going to bear forth fruit pleasing to the Lord. If you have not fled, then I encourage you, don't waste another moment. Flee to him today. For the law will slay you if you do not reach the city. And if you have left the city, if you've walked away from the Lord, you've ceased to abide in him, you've played the prodigal who wanted to go out and taste the world, and he gave himself over to the deeds of the flesh, can I encourage you today to come home, to surrender your life to the Lord? Surrender your heart to him, to give your life back to him. And like the father in the story of the prodigal son, he will receive you with open arms. And he will forgive you, and he will cleanse you. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I thank you for these passages like we looked at here today. This passage, Lord, that points out to us and shows us your heart from the very beginning. That you had planned long before your son would ever leave heaven and come to this earth. You planned that he would be a place of refuge for the sinner. A place of refuge for the guilty. That he would be that place where we could come. For safety, for shelter. That place where we could come and know that our sins could be forgiven. That we could be wiped clean. That we could be made new. that we could stand before you righteous through the blood of your Son. And Lord, we rejoice in that today. All of us here who know you as our Lord and Savior, we rejoice that we have such a city. That the sign of the resurrection points to the fact that Jesus is exactly who he said he was, the only way to God. And Lord, I pray that each of us here who know you would make it our point to abide in the city, to abide in Christ, and that the nutrients of his life and his love and his word would so impact and so just pregnate our lives that the fruit of your Spirit would be manifested in each of us each day as we go forth into this world. But Lord, I pray today for anybody here who has not yet fled to Jesus, that city of refuge, that they would make a decision today to surrender their hearts to you. And Lord, for anybody here who has maybe left their city of refuge, they've went back out into the world, they've walked away from the protection and the security available in Jesus. Lord, I pray today that they would make a decision to come back, to come home, to place their lives once again in your care, and to receive from you the forgiveness, the life, the blessing, the refuge that you have made available. Lord, I pray that none here, either who don't know you or have walked away from you, would flirt with judgment, would flirt with what these scriptures are speaking about. But Lord, they would desire to surrender their hearts to you. And so, Lord, I pray, God, that you would even now just move on hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.